On Sunday mornings, we've been taking some time to just look at, in an in-depth way, the life of and the ministry of Elisha. And so we've also been kind of just pinpointing some various things here in 2 Kings that have to do with his life. We're going to do that again this morning. We're going to pick it up in verse 14. And let's pray before we get into this. Father, we ask this morning that you, by your Spirit, would meet us here right now in your word. God, I pray that you would just cause this passage to come to life to us, that you would speak to us, that our hearts would be stirred, Lord, concerning what you would desire this day to minister to us as individuals as well as a church. So, Lord, we ask that you would have your way in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, today we actually come to the last study in our series on the life of Elisha. And from this point on, in the book of 2 Kings, the focus is on the kings. And what we'll find as we're going through it on Wednesday night is that it begins to flip-flop back and forth between the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. But we see in this last chapter here, or in this chapter we're going to look at today, that Elisha dies. Elisha has been ministering now in Israel for over 60 years, starting from that point when he was Elijah's protege. He was his helper and was being trained by Elijah to overtake or to take over the ministry. And his ministry has been marked by the miraculous. And through the ministry of Elisha, God has performed more miracles than he did through anyone else in the entire Old Testament. In fact, aside from Jesus, the Lord performed more miracles through Elisha than he did through anyone else in the entire Bible. And the thing that really marked the ministry of Elisha was his miracles and his interaction with kings. And that's how we see that his story ends. We see here one final interaction with a king, and then one final miracle that actually takes place after Elisha dies. So we're going to pick it up in verse 14, but before we do, let me set the scene here of the chapter and just kind of make some review here in the story. We saw in our study on Wednesday night in chapters 9 and 10 that a man by the name of Jehu had become king in Israel. And God had raised up Jehu to eliminate the wicked line of King Ahab. And he also used Jehu to remove the Baal worshipers from Israel. And this was all in fulfillment to the prophecy that Elijah had made many years before. It was a massive reform that God had conducted through Jehu. But the knock on Jehu was this, is that although he was God's instrument, he was not God's servant. And although he professed this great zeal for God, he really didn't have a heart that sought fellowship with God, that sought to be in the right place with God, that sought friendship with God. He was a great instrument of God, but he really wasn't his servant. He really wasn't his friend. But as a result of Jehu's obedience to take out the line of Ahab and to do away with the worshipers of Baal, God promises Jehu that his family would now sit on the throne for four generations. And as we come to chapter 13, we see the first fulfillment of that promise as his son Jehoahaz assumes the throne. He reigns in Israel for 17 years, but we're told in the beginning of the chapter that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And because of the sin and idolatry that continued on in his reign, God delivers them into the hand of Hazael, the king of Syria. But when that occurs, it gets Jehoahaz, it gets his attention. And he cries out to the Lord. He repents, and God delivers them. He shows mercy and delivers them from the Syrians. But once Israel is out of their trouble, they go back to their old ways. And how often do we see that with people as well in the church today. They get in trouble, they cry out to God, "Oh Lord, help, I'll serve you forever." And then the minute they get out of their trouble, they go right back to their old ways. And that's what happens with Israel under Jehoahaz. Well, he dies, and his son Joash is now reigning in his place, and he's really no better. And so once again, they are having problems with the Syrians. And Joash, this somewhat wicked king, turns to the prophet Elisha, who is now very old, and he's at the point of dying. He's in his 90s, late 90s, and maybe even 100 years old at this point. And Joash turns to Elisha for help. And that's where we pick up the story. Elisha had become sick with the illness of which he would die. And then Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over his face and said, "O my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen." And Elisha said to him, "Take a bow and some arrows." And so he took himself a bow and some arrows. And then he said to the king of Israel, "Put your hand on the bow." And so he put his hand on it, and Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. And he said, "Open the east window," and he opened it. And then Elisha said, "Shoot," and he shot. And he said, "The arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria, for you must strike the Syrians at Aphek until you have destroyed them." And then he said, "Take the arrow." So he took them, and he said to the king of Israel, "Strike the ground." And so he struck three times and stopped. And the man of God was angry with him and said, "You should have struck five or six times, and then you would have struck Syria until you had destroyed it. But now you will strike Syria only three times." So here's Elisha at the point of death. He's on his deathbed. He's very, very sick. And he has this last encounter with this king. And Joash comes to Elisha and he wept. He's distraught. And he says, "Oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen." Now, the army of Israel had been severely depleted. We're told in verse 7 that they were down to 50 horsemen and to 10 chariots and 10,000 foot soldiers. That's a severely depleted army, especially in that day and age. They didn't have a whole lot left. They didn't have a whole lot of men. They didn't have a whole lot of might to go out and do battle. But that's not what Joash is referencing here when he says, you know, the chariots of Israel and their horses. You see, he knows. Joash understands that if Elisha dies, the nation is really in trouble. The chariot was the strongest weapon of the day. It was the tank. It was the fighter plane of that day. And what Joash is basically saying here to Elisha is this: "You're our chariot. You're our chariot. You're our greatest weapon." You see, Elisha had been used mightily by the Lord, even in the military movements of Israel. In times past, he had been used in a great way. He was told by the Lord of the movements of the Syrians when they were going to go down and try to ambush Israel. God would reveal to Elisha what they were going to do, and Elisha would go then to the king and say, or to the servant of the king, "Go tell the king, watch out for this area because the Syrians are planning this thing." And it got to the point where Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, he was so flustered because at every point when they were trying to make an ambush, that it was thwarted. The surprise attack wasn't a surprise at all. And so he thought, "There must be a traitor in our midst." And then someone said to him, probably Naaman, no, it's Elisha. And he tells the king of Israel what you, the king, are saying in secret in your bedroom. And so Elisha was you know, moving in that way, and God was working through his life in that type of way. There was a time when the whole army was prevented by God from capturing him. The whole Syrian army comes out, and God places an army of angels between the Syrians and Elisha. And at that same point, God caused the Syrian army to be blinded, and Elisha leads them by the hand into the city of Samaria before the king of Israel as their captives. And then there was another time when the whole Syrian army was scared off by this great noise of a great army. And again, they attribute it to the movements and the ministry and the influence of Elisha. And there was that time when the whole city of Samaria was spared from their starvation because of this army, that this noise of this army that caused the Syrians to flee, and they left all their stuff. And there was also the whole, you know, thing that happened with Naaman, the Syrian general, and he gets healed, and the tension that had been between the two nations was lessened because of that for a time. And so Elisha has been used in a great way. And when Joash looks at Elisha, he sees this man of God that has become, you know, the only constant good thing for the nation. And as he looks at Elisha and he sees that he's about to die, he weeps, and he's thinking here, we are doomed. Because in Joash's mind, the strongest weapon that they had was Elisha. And I love what Spurgeon said when he declared, "May we seek to live in such a way that even ungodly men would miss us when we are gone." And that was Elisha, that was Joash. He's seeing here the king, or the prophet's about to die, and he's already missing him. He's already regretting. He's already just, you know, wrestling in his heart with the fact that this mighty man of God, the chariot of Israel, God's greatest weapon, was now going to be gone. Well, Elisha does an interesting thing here when he says to the king, "Take a bow and some arrows and draw it back." And then Elisha, he's old and he's dying, but he gets behind the king and he puts his hands on the king's hands, and he says, "Kick open the window." And then he tells the king to shoot an arrow towards Aphek, where the Syrians are camped. And the king does that. And Elisha interprets the meaning of this little exercise in verse 17. Look at it again. He says, "The arrow of the Lord's deliverance, and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. For you must strike the Syrians." Strike being the key word here in this passage. You must strike the Syrians at Aphek until you have destroyed them. In essence, what Elisha is saying to the king is, this is the Lord's deliverance. What in essence he's saying to the king is, I'm not the chariot of Israel. God is the chariot of Israel. I'm not the deliverer of Israel. God is the deliverer of Israel. And the same window that is open in front of me, Joash, is now open in front of you. I might be dying, but God is not dying. And Joash, what you need to understand is that if you turn to the Lord and if you trust in the Lord, deliverance is yours. And the same God who has worked in my life and worked so powerfully through my life is the same God who wants to work in your life as well. And you know, the same thing could be said, or could be true, or holds true for us today. You see, God has not changed. God is not dead. We're told in the Bible that He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the same open window that was before this king and this prophet is open to us today. You know, we look at the world around us, and we see all of these crazy things going on, and we see our world becoming more evil and becoming more corrupt. But you know what? God's burden has not lessened one bit. God is as burdened today for lost souls as He ever has been. His burden has not lessened. His burden for the growing of His church has not lessened. It's as strong as it has ever been. He has as much enthusiasm to touch people and to work in their lives as He ever has. God's servants come and go. Church movements come and go. But God remains the same. And the same window of opportunity to see the power of God that was opened up before these two men is also opened up before us today. You know, it's interesting to me in studying the book of Revelation that there in the first three chapters, Jesus writes, actually in chapters 2 and 3, he writes letters to 7 churches. And for those of you who have studied Revelation, you know that those letters were written to 7 actual churches that existed there in the first century. And he wrote these letters to these 7 actual churches. They were from the Lord by the hand of John as he was exiled there on the island of Patmos. But what's interesting, as you study through those letters, you also see that in those letters, that each one of those churches could refer to or relate to us as an individual believer. For instance, to the church of Ephesus, he writes to them and he says, "This is your problem. You've left your first love." And I know that there's many of us who at various times in our walk with the Lord, we've had to deal with that very same thing, where there's been a time maybe in your life where you realize, you know, I left my first love. I got sidetracked, and you've had to, you know, do what Ephesus needed to do. You had to repent and remember and return and to come back. And so those churches can also refer to us as individual believers. But as you study through the letters to those churches, one of the things that becomes very, very apparent as well is that those churches, those letters to the churches, were also prophetic in the sense that each period of church history is kind of laid out in the letters to those 7 churches, beginning with the church of Ephesus, representing, you know, the early church there in the book of Acts in the first century church, to this present day in the 21st century, where we see the last 2 letters written to 2 churches, the church of Laodicea and the church of Philadelphia. And those 2 churches really representing what we see going on in the church today. Now, if this is something that interests you, in the Tape Lending Library, we have a series called Jesus Writes to the Churches, and you can get those tapes and study this further. But what I want to just draw your attention to is in looking at the last days and the prophetic picture, we see that Jesus writes to these 2 churches, and basically what he's laying out is in these last days, there's going to be a choice for churches and believers concerning what type of church you want to be. There's the church of Laodicea that Jesus describes as being lukewarm. That was their problem. That was that church. It was that church that they said of themselves, man, we're rich and we're well clothed and we've got it together and everything's happening. But Jesus looked at them and he said, you know, you have the wrong picture entirely. You're not rich, but you're poor and you're blind and you're naked. And the problem I have with you is I wish that you were either hot or you were cold, but because you are lukewarm, I'm going to spit you, I'm going to vomit you, is what it really says, out of my mouth. And that, unfortunately, is the heart condition of many in the body of Christ today. They've become lukewarm. They become like that Laodicean church. But then there's also the church of Philadelphia. And Jesus describes that church as a church that has stood strong in troubling times. And to that church, he gives a promise that he's going to keep them from the hour of trial. And then he even reminds them that, behold, I'm coming quickly. I'm coming to get you. I'm going to take you out of there. I'm going to keep you from that hour of trial. And then he gives them a hint as to what they're to be doing in the meantime while they're waiting for the Lord to come. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, he says, "These things says he who is holy, and he who is true, and he who has the key of David, and he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works, and see, I have set before you an open door. And no one can shut it. For you have a little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name." To this church that he says, you have a little strength, but you've kept my word and you haven't denied my name. I'm opening up this wide door for you of ministry. A wide door for ministry. A wide door for usefulness. Now, I don't know about you, but I look at those two churches. I know which church I want to be. I know which kind of believer I want to be. I want to be like the church of Philadelphia. I want to be that type of believer. I want us to be that type of church. And that's why we continue to support missionaries around the world. That's why in about 2 weeks, we're going to be sending Phil and Rebecca McKay down to Costa Rica to start a new church in that area of Tamarindo. And that's why we are anticipating in the next 5 years or so to start maybe 8 more churches in that Guanacaste region down there in Costa Rica, because we believe that God has put before us a great open door. That's why we continue to have here in our fellowship our school of ministry, where we're seeking to see young and even old men being raised up and stirred up by the Lord to go into full-time ministry. That's why we're moving forward in this building project and seeking to build a new facility, because we believe there are tens of thousands of people in North County that don't know Jesus, and we want to reach out to them. And there are hundreds of kids who desire and can benefit from a solid Christ-based education here at our school. And that's why in April we're going to be once again over at the amphitheater for our Easter Sunday outreach service, where we can go there into the park and have an opportunity to bring out people that don't know Christ and let them hear about our awesome Lord and His resurrection. We believe that God has placed open windows and open doors before all of us as a church and as individuals. That's why when you leave the parking lot here, there's a sign that reads as you drive out of both sides, you know, it's a reminder that you are now entering the mission field. It's not just to be a cute little saying, but it's to be a reminder to us that there is a world out there that needs Jesus. There's a world out there that God has placed us in because He wants us to touch lives. There's a world out there that, like Israel, needs to be delivered from the enemy. And we're told in John chapter 10 about that enemy, that his desire is to kill and to rob and to destroy. But Jesus said, I have come that you might have life, and that more abundantly. And God has placed us in this world, and He's opened up windows, and He's opened up doors of opportunity before every single one of us, and He wants us to seize those opportunities. A guy by the name of Jack London eloquently describes this kind of life that seizes the opportunity. He said this, I would rather be ashes than dust. I would rather that my spark should burn out in a brilliant blaze than it should be stifled by dry rot. I would rather be a superb meteor, every atom of me in magnificent glow, than a sleepy and permanent planet. The proper function of a man is to live and not exist. I shall not waste my days in trying to prolong them. I shall use my time. I love that. I'm going to use my time. I'm going to take advantage of the opportunity that is placed before me. Well, London continued and contrasted that kind of life by one that is seeking to kind of just exist when he said this. First, I was dying to finish high school and start college. And then I was dying to finish college and start working. And then I was dying to marry and have children. And then I was dying to retire. And now I'm dying, and suddenly I realize I forgot to live. And you know, what's sad about that is that really is the testimony of a lot of people in our world today. They keep living for the next thing, and they're thinking, this is going to be it. And, you know, I'm living for this. And they get to the end of their life, and they come to suddenly realize, I forgot to live. I tell you this, that won't be your problem if you are one that is seeking to march through the open doors that God places before you in your life. And so Elisha says to Joash, shoot the arrow through that open window, believing in the promise of God, believing in the victory that He is giving to you, believing in the deliverance, for you must strike. Key word. the Syrians until you have destroyed them. Well, then Elisha does something also kind of unusual. In verse 18, he tells Joash to take the remaining arrows and to strike the ground with them. Now, that word strike, it's an action word. It means to beat. And it means to do so with a sense of vigor and passion and emotion and energy. And Elisha says, strike the ground. And Joash takes those arrows and he hits the ground three times. And Elisha responds by getting angry with him. And he says, you should have struck the ground five or six times. But now since you've only struck the ground three times, you're just going to have a little bit of victory. When if you would have struck the ground five or six times, God would have given you, it would have allowed you to completely destroy your enemy. And he's wroth. He's mad. This is the last encounter we see of this prophet, and he's just angry. He's agitated here with the king. Why? Was he really suggesting that the destiny of the entire nation was revolving around the reaction of this king and how many times he struck the ground? Here's the issue. This is the situation. This was a sign of Joash's commitment. This was a sign. The sign was concerning how he was going to appropriate the promise of God. God had promised victory. It was symbolized in the picture of an open window. God's power that had been in Elisha's life. Elisha saying, this is an open window that God has had before me, and now he wants to have it before you. If you'll believe in the promise of God, Joash should have realized that. He should have understood that. But the problem with Joash is that he's half-hearted in his commitment. And as a result of that, he becomes half-hearted in his response. He only hits the ground three times, just tap, tap, tap. Now think about this. If I were to hand a pair of drumsticks to one of the toddlers in our toddler classroom, or one of the kindergartners, and I said, hey man, go up and beat on those drums. I'll guarantee you this. If I give those drumsticks to little Gavin Wickham, you know, he's going to come up. He is not going to just tap on those drums three times. He's going to lay into them, man. He's going to go off on them. It's going to be, you know, the point where we're going, Gavin, stop. We can't handle this anymore. You're hurting our ears. He's going to go after them. And that's what God was looking for in Joash. That's what Elisha wanted Joash to do. Not to be half-hearted, but to believe in the promise of God and to appropriate the promise of God, that he would have a passion for the promise of God, that he would strike the ground five or six or 10 or 12 times. That's the kind of heart that God is looking for in his people. He desires that we would be a people of passion, a people of vigor, a people who are seeking to appropriate the promises of God. He declared in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, for all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. And here's the good news. You sit here today, if you are a believer, you are in Christ. That's your position. You've been placed into Jesus. And because of that, all the promises that God has promised in the Bible are available to us. Not because of what we've done, but because of what he did. Not because of who we are, but because of who we belong to. That we sit here today in Christ. And all those promises are available to us, and God wants us to be a people that seeks to walk in them with a passion, with a vigor. You know, I think that God hates half-hearted efforts. I think that God hates half-hearted Christianity. I know that I do. One of the things that bothers me more than probably anything else is when I see people doing just enough to get by. Whether it's in their marriage, whether it's in their ministry, whether it's in their business, whether it's in their parenting, doing just enough to get by. Oh, that bothers me. And if that's your MO and you and I get teamed together and we're working on a project together, I'll tell you this, we will not get along very well for very long. Because I like to go at almost everything that I do with 100% effort. And if there's something I can't give 100% of an effort to, usually I don't try to do it. I want to go into it with just everything that I have. And I think that's what God desires. And it's definitely what He deserves. He deserves our very best. And even though we might not be the most gifted or the most talented, we should give the best effort. God expects that type of effort from us. That's why in Mark chapter 12, Jesus said this in verse 30, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind and with all of your strength." And He said, this is the first and great commandment. You love God with everything that is within you, all of your heart. That speaks of the core of your being. And all of your soul, that speaks of your emotions. And all of your mind, that speaks of your intellect, just given over to the Lord. And all of your strength, that speaks of your energy as well as your talents. And He uses that word four times, all. With all that you have, with all that is within you. He's speaking there of 100% effort that is given. God does not enjoy half-hearted Christianity, half-hearted efforts. That's why Jesus said, hey, when you put your hand to the plow, don't look back. Don't be looking behind you. That's why Jesus said, when you're getting ready to go into battle, count the cost and make sure that you have enough to finish that battle, to win it. That's why Jesus said, when you're getting ready to build, make sure that you count the cost and that you know that you have enough to finish that task in that work. Elisha is angry at the king because of his half-hearted commitment. Now, here's the thing. It was true that the nation didn't have the resources to conquer the enemy. We saw there in verse 7 that they were down to 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 foot soldiers. A very tiny army, a very tiny arsenal in comparison to the Syrians that they were going to be up against. But the thing is, God was on their side. God was with them. God was on their side. But what God was searching for was to see the depth of their commitment. He was searching to see the depth of the king's faith. God was willing and able to meet them in their weakness and in their insufficiency, but He wanted their whole hearts. He wanted all of them. And that's what He was looking for in the king. The windows of heaven were ready to be opened up to them in the same way that they had been opened up to Elisha, in the same way they had been opened up to Elijah, in the same way that they had been opened up to David. The windows of heaven were about ready to be opened up to them, but God was looking to see where their heart was at. It was A.W. Tozer who said, "My prayer is that something in me would be open to heaven. For the truth is that we have as much of God as we truly want." It's an interesting quote. I pray that the windows of heaven would be opened up to me, or that I would be opened up to them, because the truth of the matter is we can have as much of God as we truly want. The question is, how much of God do we want? How much of Him do we truly want? And I ask you this morning, in your life? Is there something in you that is open to heaven? Would you say in your walk with the Lord that you are more passionate in your walk with the Lord now than you have been in the past? Is your Christian life marked by one where you're following hard after God with a whole heart that is seen and is really magnified in how you worship Him and how you serve Him and the commitment that you have towards Him and how you approach His Word? Or is it a half-hearted commitment? Listen, God wants to bless and God wants to work, but He wants a whole heart. Windows opened up before us. And I'm not even talking about ministry in the church. You know, a pastor friend of mine was talking about how he was sitting next to a woman on an airplane. She was a doctor. And it came up in their conversation that, you know, he was a pastor. And this woman said to him, she says, "You know the problem I have with the church?" She says, "I'm a doctor. I'm a surgeon. I work 60 to 70 hours a week. But every time I go to a church, it takes about 4 weeks where all of a sudden, you know, they start to see, you know, my giftings and they start to see, you know, my personality. I'm real outgoing and, you know, that type of thing. And suddenly, after about 4 weeks, they want to enlist me to do something." And she says, "I end up leaving because the fact of the matter is I'm working 60, 70 hours a week saving people's lives. I don't have time to be, you know, involved in a church." And the truth of the matter is that isn't for everybody. Some of you are not called to serve here in children's ministry or, you know, whatever else, because your ministry is where you work. Her ministry was in that hospital. That's what my friend told her. And your ministry is where you work, it's where you live, and it's the kids, you know, that God's placed in your life, in your neighborhood, the ones that you drive to soccer practice and, you know, all of that. Some of you, God does have ministry that is involved in these, you know, four walls. But for others of you, it's an open door, open doors, open windows that are out there in the world where He desires to use your life and to make an impact of your life, and you just shining for Him. But God desires, He's looking for a true commitment in our hearts. Let's finish the story. Look at verse 20. It says, "Then Elisha died, and they buried him. And the raiding bands from Moab invaded the land in the spring of the year. And so it was as they were burying a man that suddenly they spied a band of raiders. And so they put the man in the tomb of Elisha, and when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood to his feet." I love this. This is awesome. Here the army of Israel out, one of their guys dies, they start digging a hole in the ground, you know, to put him in, and suddenly they're being attacked. And so one of them says, "Hey man, let's get out of here, and here's the sepulcher of Elisha, let's just put him in there." And they throw him in there, and when his body, his dead body, hits the live bones of the dead Elisha, he comes back to life. Imagine that picture. All of a sudden, they lower this guy down. Who knows? Maybe he's been dead a day or something, you know, and they lower him down, and he hits the bones, and they start to run off. He's like, "Hey, guys, wait," you know? Man. But here we see a very unusual story. It's the only time in the entire Bible that this ever happened. But even what we see here, even after his death, Elisha's making an impact. Does that still happen today? Absolutely. All you have to do is think about names like Charles Spurgeon and A.W. Tozer and D.L. Moody and George Whitfield and G. Campbell Morgan and Jim Elliot or Steve Saint, the guys that the movie The End of the Spear, you know, is about. And all you have to do is look at men like that and you see, yeah, God is still doing that same thing today, that He's using dead men to touch live people. He's using their writings and their preachings and their tape ministries and their books and things that have carried on long after they've been gone to touch us who are still alive and to touch those who are dead. Susanna Wesley prayed that God would use her sons. She died, and they went on, the Wesley brothers, to bring revival to a nation, to a country. That's what legacies are all about. Impacting people long after you've been gone. But listen, in order for us to make that kind of impact, even after we are dead, it takes being fully committed while we're alive. Being fully committed and sold out to the Lord now while we're living. Now, having said that, I do want to say this. You know, that in light of this, we realize that God gives us grace for those difficult times. You see, there are times in my life where I'm tired and I don't have the energy that maybe I can have most of the time to serve the Lord. I'm spent. I just feel tired. Feel weary. Feel like, man, I just need to chill. There are times when I can find myself doubting in the midst of, you know, just a walking with the Lord, and suddenly my heart is growing faint and I'm doubting that promise of the Lord. But here's the thing. God, I know, knows my heart. He knows my heart. And He gives grace in those times when I'm weak. And He gives grace in those times when I doubt. And He gives grace in those times when my faith falters. Think of it in this way. I love my wife tremendously with all my heart. She's my best friend. Love of my life. But you know what? There are times when I just don't have the energy to listen to my wife. I don't. You know, there's something going on and she's just like, you know, wanting to kind of just unload. And it doesn't happen that often, but there's times where I just say, honey, I just don't have the mental strength right now to listen to this. Can we do it tomorrow? You know? Can we do it tomorrow? There are times in my relationship with my wife that I do not react the way that I should. I'm short. I'm insensitive. I'm impatient. I'll get frustrated. And I might say something that I really don't mean, and it hurts her feelings. And there are times when I do that. But you know what? There's grace that I receive from her because she knows my heart. She knows my heart is with her. And so she's able to overlook the weaknesses in my flesh because she knows that she has my heart. Well, that's how God is as well. He wants to know, though, does He have our heart? That's what He's concerned about, our heart. Hey, you look at Spurgeon and Whitfield and Moody and Tozer and all these guys I named, they weren't perfect people. They struggled in the weaknesses of their flesh just like you and I do, but God used them tremendously because He had their heart. It wasn't a half-hearted commitment. And if we desire to be like that Philadelphia church, marching through the open windows and open doors that God is placing before us, it begins with Him having our hearts. Elisha gets mad at Joash because him just tapping the ground three times was just the realization. It was that he was revealing that God really didn't have his heart. May that not be the case with any of us. Let's pray. Father, as we close out, Lord, this story and this study on the life of Elisha, God, we recognize that you want all of our heart. And Lord, as we sit here today, we admit, God, that we're challenged concerning the type of zeal and heart that you desire of each one of us. That our lives would be marked by people who are loving you with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind and all of our strength in every aspect of our lives. And God, we thank you for those times when our heart can fail and our flesh can falter and we get tired and we get weary and we don't have the strength to continue on another moment in the battle. God, we're thankful that in those times that your grace meets us and it's sufficient to us. And that same power that you move so mightily through the life of Elisha is available, the resources from the windows of heaven available to meet us. Lord, we don't want to just exist. We want to live. Sold out, Lord, for you. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, as we just remain here in this attitude of prayer for a moment, I'm going to ask you, between you and the Lord right now, that if maybe as I've been talking, God's been speaking to your heart and you realize that that's kind of what's happened with you. At one time you were ablaze for the Lord, but somewhere along the line that passion has just began to lessen and you find yourself kind of in a place right now of just a half-hearted commitment to the Lord. And today you want that to change. And today you want to come to that place where you just want God to ignite you with His Holy Spirit. And you want to charge through the open windows and open doors that God has before you and He's placed before your life. Open doors of ministry and usefulness and open doors of blessing and open doors of power of God to just move in your life. And if you're in that place today and you say, God, I just want to be what I used to be, or I want to be what you want me to be. And God, I want to have that type of heart, not half-hearted, but just wholeheartedly sold out, Lord, for you. And whatever that means for my life. As we begin to sing this song, I'm going to just ask you, if God's been speaking to your heart, just to stand. And I want to pray for you. That God would just meet us today in that way. So as Eddie begins to lead us in this song, if God's been speaking to your heart, just stand to your feet, and then we'll pray together and we'll be done.